Thank you, praise team. Hopefully I don't disappoint you guys. You were a little quiet when Pastor Dave said I was preaching today. It's okay, you guys can laugh. That was a joke. All right, so happy Mother's Day. Thank you, Wendy. Happy Mother's Day again to you guys. I know moms, you guys will hear that multiple times today. And so happy Mother's Day because you guys deserve it. You deserve the celebration. As a youth pastor, I know the importance of moms. No offense to you dads out there, but the moms are involved. They are there. They text me. They call me. They email me. They're the ones that get the kids here on time, even if that means yelling at you guys. All right. And my wife yells at me, so I understand. All right. So thank you guys for all that you do. So today we're not going to have a typical Mother's Day sermon. I'm not going to have you all turn to Proverbs 31 or talk to you about the importance of a mom in our lives, because you should already know that by now, all right? So guys, hopefully you made your reservations. I'll try not to go over too much, because I know some of y'all set some reservations like 12:15, all right? But with that being said, we are going to talk about some women in Scripture today. And these women, they show up in a very peculiar place, but their stories, they have lessons that's going to be applicable for all of us, not just the moms in here, but for all of us. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, where we find the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, genealogies, if you've ever done any Bible reading at all, you know genealogies are probably one of the hardest things to read in the Bible. If you've ever attempted to read through the Bible in a year, many of you most likely quit when we got to Numbers. And there were names in there that were obscure. You didn't know how to pronounce it, per se. You even asked Google, maybe, how to pronounce it. But it is one of the hardest things to read. But genealogies also have so much to teach us. There's a reason why God included that in his word to us, because there are some things that we can learn through the family lives of those that are included in those genealogies. And in Jesus' genealogy, even in its peculiarness, it offers us some great insight into the lives of five specific women who are mentioned inside it. So before we read the scripture, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we come to you grateful for the mothers in our lives, God. Grateful for the things that they teach us, continue to teach us, or have taught us, God. We thank you for the lives that they live in front of us and the things that they do for us. Ultimately, God, we're grateful that you've gifted us with the moms that we have. I pray that you just be with us this morning as we go into your word. May we learn from the lessons of these ladies in your family line and the things that maybe you learned from them, God. We are grateful for all that you're doing in our lives. May you be magnified. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 1. And bear with me, okay? It is a genealogy, so don't get too bored. Don't fall asleep yet. You can do that later. So it says in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Bear with me, okay? Verse 12. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, thank you so much for that, all right? But with that being said, if you know anything about genealogies, especially in Jewish culture, most of the time, the only people that are named are men. All right, it's very patriarchal. This whole society at that time was very patriarchal. All right, and so men were the only ones really that were named. If you look all through the numbers, you see a bunch of names. Some of them you don't know. Some of them you may know. Some of them, like, they are in the Bible. And then you end up seeing that there are times when a woman is named. And when it is included, there's specific information that the author wants us to see. So here, Matthew wants us to look at five specific women in the genealogy of Jesus, all right? And it teaches us, and they have lessons that they teach us that is applicable for each one of our lives. And so those five specific women in Jesus' genealogy that were named were Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. I named her, but she wasn't named in the actual genealogy, but Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and Mary. So they have lessons that we can learn from. And so the first lesson that we see here is that God works out his plan in the midst of our sinfulness. And so we'll look at a couple of people in here. So God works out his plan in the midst of our sinfulness. If we look at Tamar, how many of you guys have ever read the story of Tamar and Judah? Now, I'm going to treat you guys a little bit like youth group, okay? So you guys can raise your hand, all right? How many of you have ever read this story of Judah and Tamar? Raise your hand. Okay, okay. About the same number in the first service. Y'all might have quit already with that Bible reading in a year, so it's okay. All right, but with that being said, it's in Genesis chapter 38. Thank you, Brenda, for laughing at that. But what we learn from Tamar is that seduction, she committed seduction and sensuality for the purpose of generational continuation. So her story lies in Genesis chapter 38. And actually, let me read verses 6 through 11, and I'll give you guys a little background of what's taking place. But it says in 6 through 11, and Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. That's just a glimpse of what's taking place here. If you know anything about this story, which I would encourage you, because there were some hands that weren't raised, to go ahead and read Genesis chapter 38, get a glimpse of what takes place here. Now, what I love about scripture is that God does not hold back. God shows us everything. Now, if I were you, or if I were me, and I have an autobiography, you may be like me. There'd be some things I wouldn't include in there, right? Like some of us, we got like skeletons in our closets, all right? Some of us have multiple closets with multiple skeletons, all right? But that's okay. So, but with that being said, there'll be some things I would hide, all right? And I wouldn't include. I'm like, I don't think they need to know that. God doesn't do that. And that's what I love about scripture. God shows us, as raw and as scary and as ugly as it is, God shows us and reveals himself to us in ways that we're like, wow, why would he include that? I'll tell you why. There's a lot going on here. And I'm gonna try to keep it PG-13 because this is like rated R information. But Tamar, if you guys didn't know, it's Judah's daughter-in-law. But in the chapter right before, in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph is sold into slavery. And one of the main brothers who does that, he's the one that comes up with the idea. He actually wanted to kill Joseph because he was like, you know, hey, dad's hooking him up. Like, he's definitely the favorite. Like, we need to get rid of this dude, right? Like, God bought him a Louis Vuitton jacket. We are sitting here going to the village thrift store, and he's, like, not getting us anything. All right, and so they're trying to, like, kill him. Judah was one of the main, like, characters in that. He's one of the main brothers who's trying to push that. There was another brother who's like, yo, we need, calm down. That's our brother. Like, let's just sell him into slavery. Let's not kill him. Like, that's any better. But they sold him into slavery, and all this takes place in chapter 37. And so in chapter 38, when it starts off, it says Judah leaves his brothers and goes hangs out with his friend Hira. He's an Adullamite. And when he goes and hangs out with him, he ends up marrying the daughter of a prominent Canaanite. This Canaanite's name was Shua. So Shua's daughter, Judah marries her. And they end up having three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. So Er ends up, as we read in the scripture, marrying Tamar. But we found out that he's wicked. I don't know how. It doesn't really say. But he was wicked, so God said, I'm going to put you to death. And then Onan, in his greed and desire to receive a greater inheritance, he didn't want to have children with Tamar because he knew that the son that they would bear would be considered heirs and not his. And so the child would actually receive a greater inheritance than he would as the father of that child. So at this point, we understand that in this culture, that was kind of the practice. And this was across the culture. It wasn't just the Jewish people. This is across the culture in that Middle Eastern area that this is so patriarchal that what ends up happening is a widow ends up being passed down from brother to brother until she is able to have children for the family. And actually, it always ends up being the firstborn son's child, regardless of who impregnates the woman. So Judah at this point, he's thinking, man, my sons are dying. Like, I got three, two of them are gone. And the only thing that stands between the both of them is this girl, Tamar, right? And so he's like, you know what? Tamar, how about you go ahead and go back home? And I'll give you Shelah when he, like, grows up, all right? Wink, wink, all right? And so he actually seems to have no intention to give Shelah because he knew that, man, there's a possibility Shelah might die. And then he has no children that can bear his name. And so, like I said, this is a cult, like a culture that does this. They practice this patriarchal system. And so Tamar, she'd be familiar with it. She knows, like, hey, Shelah's supposed to be the one that is going to give me children. And he's supposed to fulfill his role and duty where his older brothers could not or would not be able to do so. So Tamar, because she knew about Judah, she ends up coming with this plan to continue the family by becoming pregnant with Judah. She does this in a very seductive and, so be it, a sinful way, pretending to be a prostitute, okay? Before anything happens, she gives herself a little bit of insurance because she knows, like, as a woman, I don't have much to go on. And so she tricks Judah and says, hey, you can't pay me right now. How about you let me hold a couple of your belongings? All right, as a down payment, as a penance for this transaction that's about to happen. All right, and so he gives up his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. That's a lot of stuff to give up. I don't know. But she ends up becoming pregnant. She's accused of immorality about 3 months later, because obviously you can't hide that. All right, and Judah wants to have her burned and killed, which is actually common custom at that point. It was part of the law at the time that was given. So until Judah sees that Tamar has his stuff, I can only imagine what kind of face he made at that point, like, never mind, right? And so he sees that Tamar is in possession of his signet ring, his cord, and his staff, and so he's like, ugh, never mind, don't do that, all right? In this shameful and sinful act that Tamar does, though, we see that justice is actually being served because there's justice being put on Judah. One, for the role that he played in selling his brother out to slavery. Two, for his unwillingness to provide Shelah to fulfill the son's duties to the family. So perhaps this is why Judah would say to Tamar, or of Tamar, in Genesis chapter 38, verse 26, this is what he says about her. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. So if eventually Tamar, in her act of justice, in the midst of sin, she continues the family lineage, which would eventually birth our Savior. Because at the end of the day, even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of our sinfulness and our disobedience and the things that we do, man, God can still work. And that's the beautiful part about that, is that God can still work in our sinfulness. And so another example would be Bathsheba. We all know this story. Hopefully, like, if I ask you guys to raise your hands for this one, like, everybody should raise their hand, right? Everybody knows this account of David and Bathsheba. And so Bathsheba, her offspring, they become one of the wealthiest figures in human history, and it's one of the wisest and greatest kings in Jewish history. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that gives an account of David and Bathsheba. So David, in verse 1, he's in a lackadaisical mood. He's supposed to be doing something, but he decided to stay home while his army went to battle. It says in 2 Samuel 11:1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Again, we see a picture of a man who is not fulfilling the duty that God is calling him to do, all right? And so you see here that he was unwilling to go out with his army, and so he's hanging out at home. He has a nice little porch up on the top of his palace, like most of us have, right? And he's just walking out there. I don't know what kings do at the porch, but he's walking around, I don't know, sipping on something. And he's walking around with his chalice, like his, this thing, this cup. All right, and so he's walking around, and he looks, and he sees a young lady on her roof taking a bath, all right? And he says, instead of turning around, probably going inside, what he should have did, he was like, let me send somebody over there, find out who that girl is. Because, you know, the king, he can have whatever he wants, all right? And so he goes, he sends a messenger, and the messenger goes and says, hey, King David, so ain't that Bathsheba? Like, that's Eliam's daughter, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And I know he names the names. And at that point, David should have known and should have put off a light bulb, like, boop, all right? Like, I should leave that one alone, right? But it didn't. He kept going. And here's the thing about Bathsheba. If you didn't know, Bathsheba has so many connections to King David, all right? First and foremost, Eliam and Uriah were both David's mighty men. If you look on 2 Samuel 23, I'm not going to read it, but 2 Samuel 23 puts a list of David's mighty men. These are 37 guys he hand chooses as his own. They are like the Navy SEALs or the Delta Force, all right, of his army. Like, he knows these guys personally. They probably have come to his house, eaten with him, all of those things. They battle together. He trusts them with his life, literally. All right, and so these two are the mighty men. Eliam is her dad. Uriah is her husband. On top of that, that's not enough. Her granddaddy is one of David's top advisors, Ahithophel. All right, and that is her granddad. I mean, David knew Bathsheba. There is no doubt in my mind he knew who Bathsheba was. There may have been, and I may be reading into it, but David could have probably previously noticed Bathsheba, because it says she was a beautiful woman. He probably like looked at her a little extra long when she would come to the house with her husband and her dad and her granddaddy, and he probably noticed her. And there could have really been like a coveting to some extent in David's heart of this young lady. I'm just reading that in, all right? But what you can see is that David knew Bathsheba, all right? But either way, Bathsheba ends up with the king. She's pregnant in infidelity, whether that was forced outside of her will or she consensually does it. Either way, there's a sin that's committed. And for those that are familiar with the story, you know that David does the unthinkable. Not only does he impregnate her, he also murders her husband. All right? And so he murders his husband. And think about it. This is how bad he wanted to cover it up. It was his mighty men. This was like one of his top guys, and he murders him. Some crazy stuff, all right? And so after her husband's death and her mourning, David ends up taking Bathsheba as his own wife. So she mourns the loss of her husband. Shortly after, they lose their first child, and Bathsheba is once again in mourning. Like, ladies, if you understand, like, she is distraught, all right? There's a lot of pain taking place with this young lady. And I've seen this in my own mother-in-law's life. There's no pain that I've seen than the pain of a parent losing a child. I mean, it is difficult. And so please, moms, if you're out there, you're listening, we are in prayer for you as you deal with those things, whether that's a miscarriage or actually losing the child that's been born already or stillbirth or whatever it may be. We are in prayer for you for healing and ability to be able to move through life in that. But he ends up having a second child with her, and she gives birth to Solomon. And Bathsheba gives birth to this next king of Israel, who's the third king, and he's the final king of the United Israel. And he also becomes the wisest man to ever live, one of the wealthiest figures in the history of mankind. And he even gets the privilege of building God's kingdom, God's temple in Jerusalem. All right. And so we see again that in Bathsheba's story, even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of struggle, pain, ugliness, God's plan and purposes are still carried forth. And she ends up being included in the genealogy of Jesus. And so that's lesson number one, that God still uses and fulfills his plan and purposes in the midst of our sin. Two, God uses us despite our past. And then we look at the life of Rahab. And so Rahab, if you guys don't know, in Joshua chapter 2, this introduces us to Rahab. She's a prostitute in the city of Jericho. Joshua sent spies into Jericho because they were conquering the land that God has promised them. They're in the promised land. They're taking over these little city states. And what happens is Joshua's like, yo, that's a big city. So two of y'all go in there and find out where their weakness is. All right. And so they go in there. They kind of find out, like, it's really not, there's no weakness in Jericho, so to say. Huge fortifying walls, all of these things. But they end up in Rahab's house, the harlot. And the king finds out they're there. And so he sends, I guess he knew all the dudes go to Rahab. All right. But they go to Rahab's house and she tells the king's men, no, they're not here. All right. And she saves the spies. And at that point, she has shown faithfulness, because we read in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8, it says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, listen, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord. And she uses God's covenant name there, by the way. If you look at it, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He says, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now, Rahab showed faith there. She heard, I mean, obviously there was no Instagram, there was no TikTok, there was no Twitter, there was no internet at that time. But man, the Israelites were doing mighty and great things through God, and that was like getting spread through the land. I mean, Jericho was scared, all right? They were like, shh, we don't want to mess with them. And so she knew from all the stories she's heard that God was with them, and she showed faith, and she helped the spies. And then Rahab and her entire household are saved after the Israelites march around the city 7 days, seven times on that last seventh day, blow the trumpets, walls come tumbling down, and they go in and conquer the city. And so Rahab, despite her past sinful lifestyle, her past occupation, God used her to save the spies. And in Joshua 6:25, it says that Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And so Rahab, in her faithfulness, is welcomed into the people of Israel. All right. And so she is also actually highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, where it says in verse 31, By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so we see that God uses her despite her past, despite her occupation. He uses her. All right, and she later gives birth to one of the critical components of our next person, but we'll see that she gives birth to Boaz. And so we learn that Rahab, the fact that God can use us despite our past. See, the gospel is just that. It changes us. It changes our lives. And we're no longer bound by the past that we once lived. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so that is the gospel. This is a picture of the gospel. With Christ, it's not about your past, regardless of how ugly it can be, because Rahab had an ugly past. It's not about how you used to live. It's about what God can do through you and use you once you come to know him and put your faith and trust in him. So don't let your past be a hindrance to how God can use you. On the flip side of that same coin, don't let someone's past hinder you from sharing the gospel with them and seeing how God uses them in their lives, all right? Because sometimes we can be a little judgmental, all right? And we can be like, God can't use that folk. No. All right? And you're like, that's too bad. Too bad. So sad. All right? But no, God can use. I mean, think about it. Paul was murdering Christians. And God used him in a mighty way to give us the New Testament. Allows us, all of us here, and we'll see this in our next lesson, but allows us here to be able to come to know Christ through his ministry. All right? Which actually leads us to our third lesson, which is that God welcomes outsiders. We learned about Rahab already. She was a prostitute and a Canaanite from Jericho, but God used her to give Jericho to the people of Israel. So God welcomes the outsider and provides them a place in his family. Not only was she included in the people of Israel, she was included in the genealogy of Jesus. She was a part of his family. I don't know about you, but that speaks mightily to what God does. Because at the end of the day, on top of that, we also find Ruth, Rahab's daughter-in-law, who would become Rahab's daughter-in-law, who has a complete book of the Bible dedicated to her story. But we know this is a Moabite woman who ended up getting married, and she shows devotion and love to her mother-in-law at that point, Naomi, as she becomes a young widow. She loses her husband, Naomi's son. But she says to Naomi, because she's trying to go with Naomi. Naomi's like, just stay back. Go back home. Right? Go home, Ruth. It's okay. The other daughter-in-law, she's like, all right. But she wasn't that bad, actually. She said, I'll go with you. But then, you know, she ended up saying, okay, you're right. I'll go back. But Ruth says, no, I'm not doing that. And in verse 16 through 17 in Ruth chapter 1, this is what Ruth says. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord, there's that covenant name of God again, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. We'll later work through her story as she pursues her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Boaz is the son of Rahab. See how that works? And so Boaz, he ends up fulfilling, unlike what we've seen previously, he fulfills his duty as a man, and he fulfills his duty as Ruth's kinsman redeemer. So he marries an unlikely Gentile and a Moabite woman in Ruth, and Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David. God welcomes the outsider. These two young ladies should not have been, quite honestly, in the family of Christ, but they are, and they're included in there because we need to learn that God welcomes outsiders. He, in fact, says in Leviticus 19:33-34 to the people of Israel, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God intended for us to have a global view of his kingdom. Because at the end of the day, he told Abraham he would be a father of many nations. Through him, all nations and people will be blessed. Abraham himself, all right, newsflash, Abraham himself wasn't Jewish, all right? I don't know if you knew that. He was from the land of Ur, and God used him to bless the whole world. All right, in the New Testament, God uses Paul, I already alluded to this, to ensure that the gospel is also available to the Gentiles. And so I don't know about you, I don't think there's a lot of Jews in here, all right? But because of Paul's ministry, we are able to come to Christ. And so my favorite verse, passage in all of Scripture is in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, where John gets a glimpse of heaven. He sees heaven, and I love this, when he gets a glimpse of heaven, he is literally writing what he sees. And so when we see here, as I read this passage, is that to some extent, we, you and I, will keep some form of our identity here on earth in some way, form, or another when we get to heaven. Because it says this in chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. He said, after this is John the apostle, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, there you go, from all tribes and people. So he saw like a salt and peppering of all types of colors out in the crowd. It says, and languages, and he heard different languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out loud with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, because God welcomes the outsider. And even more, he used them in his own lineage. All humanity is created, guys, in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And so Christianity, listen, it is an exclusive group. You have to come and know Jesus Christ as your Savior to be in our family. But God's purpose for this exclusive group was to be inclusive as possible. All right? So no matter the person's race or creed, no matter their past, no matter their nationality, no matter their economic or financial status, no matter their social class, and no matter their political party, God wants us to be inclusive of people into the body of Christ. Share the gospel with those that don't look like you, those that don't speak like you, those that don't live in neighborhoods like you live in. That is what God wants from us, because he welcomes the outsider. And then lastly, we see our final lesson, that God uses the unqualified and the unlikely. And that actually includes all the ladies, all right? So we already went through Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, but then we see this young lady, this young teenage girl by the name of Mary, and God uses her to bring about his purpose here on earth. And so Mary, Matthew, and Luke, in all the Gospels actually, she's chosen as God's mother, not because of any merit that she has, but she was blessed for her willingness and her obedience. She even concedes to this fact in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to take an excerpt in 46 through 49 where Mary shows us she understands, I haven't done anything to deserve this. And she says this in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She knew she wasn't deserving. She knew she was an unlikely candidate. She knew there was nothing about her life that merited her to be blessed with the fact of being the Lord's mom. And it's evident through the ladies that God uses those who are not qualified. All five of them, they're not qualified, they're not dignified, but he loves to use the unlikely. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, but God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God can use the unqualified and the unlikely. Maybe you're in here and you think that you're just the average Joe, average Jane. Guess what? God can use you. Maybe you think you're not smart enough. That's okay. God can use you. Maybe you're not the most eloquent or well-spoken. It doesn't matter, because God can use you. Maybe you're unqualified and unlikely to be used, like these young ladies here that we see in the scripture. It's okay. God can use you. God uses us despite of our sin, despite of our past, despite of our lack of qualifications. Even if you're an outsider, God can use you, bring about his purposes. And these are wonderful, wonderful lessons that we can learn from these five ladies that were in Jesus' genealogy. So how can you align yourself, allow yourself to be used by God? Don't think too low of yourself, because remember, you're created in the Imago Dei. You are created in the image of God, and God has a purpose and a plan for each one of your lives. Let us pray. Dear God, we come to you grateful for the lessons that we learned from these young ladies. Thank you so much for the openness that you share with us in Scripture. You do not hold back. You allow us to see it all. And there's a purpose and a plan in each one of our lives. May we be like your people, ready to glorify you with everything that we do, God. To not think of others any lower than what we are, God. But to know and to see others with your eyes, to love them with your heart, God. Help us to be kingdom builders even now as we learn these lessons from these young ladies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.